And let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to the letter to Titus, Titus chapter 3. You'll find that on page 1185 of our Pew Bible, if you want to follow along there. Page 1185, this is Titus chapter 3 that we'll be studying this morning together. Today we are continuing our study in the pastoral epistles. You may have noticed, I hope by now you've noticed, that we are saving 2 Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, for last. We'll do that in the fall, God willing. And that's because 2 Timothy is Paul's dying letter, his last letter, written to Timothy in a very personal and unique style. Though there is some overlap, it is often studied last. You see pastors, theologians doing this because that letter is just so distinctive and so special. On the other hand, 1 Timothy and Titus are special in a different way. They're quite similar. In both 1 Timothy and Titus, the focus, as I hope you've seen, is on defending the faith from false teaching and bringing the church back into conformity with real gospel teaching and preaching. However, and please don't miss this, this has been a major theme all through our study, embracing good doctrine is not just about being right. It's not just about winning an argument for the sake of winning the argument. Rather, the constant refrain of the pastoral epistles is that doctrine impacts our lives, our life now, and most importantly, our life in the future. We all are already what we believe. We are what we believe. And when we die, what we truly believe will determine our future life. We are inescapably shaped by what we truly believe deep down, both in this life and in the next. This is the most consistent theme, I think, in the pastoral epistles, and it is a message that's confirmed to us by the whole of the Bible. So we should not view Paul's battle with false teaching as anything other than a real spiritual battle with massive consequences for this life and the life to come. Now, if we really and truly embrace biblical truth, this biblical truth especially, then we're ready, I think, to fully appreciate these letters. You can begin to understand why the pastoral epistles have some of the most powerful, most concise doctrinal statements found anywhere in Scripture. After all, Paul writes these letters at the end of his ministry, after 20 years of preaching and teaching the gospel, and now he can summarize in compact sentences the essence of his message. The great theologian B.B. Warfield of Princeton, not many years ago, although it might feel a long time to us, but some years ago over at Princeton, he preached a sermon and he said this about the pastoral epistles. He said, "They're full of smooth pebbles from the brook, ready to be flung with sure aim and to sink into the foreheads of the Goliaths of unbelief." The doctrine in these letters, then, is like a smooth pebble. As Warfield writes, it is worn round with use. 20 years of ministry and thinking about these things. Well, today we come to another one of those well-worn pebbles. When we consider and embrace by faith the gifts God has given us by His Holy Spirit, we are changed. A big part of that change should be the way we treat those around us, people both inside the church and the people we meet outside the church. In our passage this morning, we're called to be submissive, gentle, and courteous. However, we are told to be this way, not in some childish, sentimental way, as if someone were just saying to us, play nice, but rather we're to be this way because as the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is held up to us, as we sing what we just sang, which is really Philippians chapter 2, and the humility of Christ, as we drink that gospel in, it transforms us into a person of patience and kindness. So please stand. Let's hear God's word that he might transform us accordingly. We're going to be focusing on verses 1-4, but for context, I'm going to read to you Titus chapter 3, verses 1-8. Paul writes, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." This is God's excellent word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we know that it is your command through the Lord Jesus Christ that his followers devote themselves to good works, not to those things that the world thinks are good, but to those things your word declares to be good, and not as a way to earn salvation, but rather as a way to show to the world and to those around us the kindness and grace that you have shown to us. Father, we pray now that in the preaching of your word, our hearts would be confirmed and conformed to this purpose, that the harshness of our hearts, the harshness of our words and minds would be taken away, and you would give to us more and more the patience, the kindness, and the gentleness of our Savior. We pray, Father, that you would do these things so that Christ might be seen in us and upon the earth. And so we pray and ask it in his name alone. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In the early 20th century, there was a terrible massacre that took place in the nation of Japan. In this massacre, around 6,000 Korean people, were brutally murdered and lynched. A big part of this situation was rumors that had circulated that the Korean migrants were dangerous. Mobs and gangs and even some of the authorities rounded up Koreans and anyone who even looked Korean and put many to death. Of course, this kind of racism is not unique to Japan. Every country, especially our own, we can think of our history, has these horrors in its history. Minority communities, whenever you have a community that's not large, it's a minority, they're always more vulnerable to violence, rumor, and misunderstanding. And that was certainly the case for the early Christians. That was very much the case for early Christians. From both the New Testament writings and from historical documents we have from that period, we know that ancient people, Romans and Greeks and Jews, often accused Christians of being dangerous dissidents. Because we worshipped a Messiah, a messianic figure, many people believed that we were a political threat, despite Jesus' famous words to Pilate when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Nevertheless, Paul was imprisoned twice for being a threat to good order and to the government. And Jesus himself was crucified under the pretense that, quote, "Anyone who is a friend of Caesar cannot be a friend of this man." Other rumors and accusations swirled. because women in the early church received the Holy Spirit and were speaking in tongues, there were many in traditional Greek society who wondered if Christianity also meant to overthrow the family as well as the state. Would women now desert the home and their children and take to the roads as holy men were known to do? Some accusations were even more fanciful. For example, we have evidence that early Christians were accused of cannibalism, eating and drinking their Savior's body and blood. Others accused Christians of impurity, immorality, noting that they often met in secret and that they practiced what they called a kiss of peace. The writings of the early church confirm for us that false information, rumors fueled by hatred and ignorance were major concerns for the church. And the New Testament shows that same kind of concern. Paul's letters are filled with instructions for how we're to live our lives before a confused and watching world. And I would make the case to you this morning that these concerns are coming back into style today. I think more and more Americans really have no idea who we are or what we believe. As Christianity is pushed further and further into the background, people are going to believe the worst about you, just as we humans have always done for centuries. And so, especially right now, we need to embrace the teaching of Paul in passages like this one before us. One of the ways we can work to squash false information, silence critics, and testify the gospel to others is through lives marked by public kindness and courtesy. In every way, we need to present to the world an alternative way of living, one that simultaneously captures the good that they long for and at the same time refutes the evil they continue to promote. And that is what Paul has been urging in our study. Rather than creating an insurrection, what does Paul say in 1 Timothy 2? He says, Christians, in your services, pray for those who are in authority over you. Pray for their salvation. Pray for wisdom to be given to them. Instead of cheating our neighbors, if you think about it, that's a more common reality than we might want to admit. Instead of cheating our neighbors or those around us, Christians are called to be fair and honest in all their dealings. In fact, elders and deacons, we've learned, must be known as men above reproach, not just in the church, but they are to be known as men above reproach in the larger community. Instead of multiplying wives and then pitting those wives against one another, as we saw very often in the ancient world, instead, Paul calls Christian men to be a one-woman man, to give themselves exclusively to one woman. Rather than disrupting the home, wives were to be dedicated mothers so that, as Peter says, quote, unbelieving husbands will be won over without a word because of your pure and respectful conduct. So once again with me this morning, let's see this true reception and true embrace of the gospel must mean there is a manifestation of real godliness. Doctrine and life must be kept together. Our lives will always be, but the symptoms of our heart's true condition. Paul knows this. He's been hammering this home all through the letter as he writes of a pure teaching, a faithful word, a faithful teaching, the good deposit. And he always likes to add that good teaching is according to, that is leading to, godliness. True doctrine manifests in true living. Here, once again, this passage takes up that rhythm. The gospel of Jesus Christ over time will teach us biblical humility, not a hatred of ourselves, but a humble appreciation for the security and love we have in Christ, an overwhelming sense of gratitude for having received a gift by grace alone. Living in that grace we will become men and women of grace. Gospel humility will take root in us and transform the way we interact with each other and with our society. Remember, your life is just a symptom of your heart. We can't help but become what we believe. To teach this in our passage today, Paul does something a little different. He reverses his normal style. Normally, if you look at Romans, Ephesians, other places, Paul will start with the gospel and he'll preach the gospel, and then he'll call on people to then live their lives in a way that makes sense in light of that gospel. We saw a bit of that last week. But this week, Paul reverses it. And so we're going to reverse our sermon. We're going to begin with the call to live for God, and then we'll see how that is taught to us by the gospel. So see, first of all, in the text, the way we are to live in shalom, in peace, as God commands us. And you see this especially in verses 1 and 2. Look at those verses again with me. Paul writes, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." You might remember, if you were here, that in chapter 2, the chapter right before this, Paul described for us the kind of community we are to be as a church within these walls, if you will. First, we saw that older men 40 and up, especially probably in view here, are to walk with all dignity. They're to be sound in the faith, and they're to step up into leadership. Second, we saw that older women should be helping younger women, because the younger women are usually tasked with the discipling, the primary discipling of the next generation of pastors, elders, deacons, missionaries, and church members. Meanwhile, young men are to focus on self-control, to learn self-control. As we noted before, in some ways, our culture will look in on us trying to do this, and they'll admire it. In other ways, they'll be really confused and maybe even angry. But that is the life we're to have together. Now in chapter 3, in these opening verses, Paul describes for us the kind of citizens we're to be in the larger world, outside of the church especially. Now, the first thing Paul mentions, if you look back at verse 1 with me, is that we are to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, when you pause to think for a moment about who is speaking here, this command can gain so much traction in your own heart and life. I know it has in mine because of this. Paul, at this point, had been unjustly beaten multiple times by the authorities. He had been falsely imprisoned. He had been put on trial. Not to mention the fact that Paul's beloved nation Israel, he's a Jew, remember, his nation Israel was an occupied colony of the Roman Empire. And yet he still calls the people of Crete to honor authority whenever they can, whenever it is possible to do so in good conscience. That may sound strange to our modern American ears to hear that Paul, having experienced so much injustice in his life, would teach us like this. But let me just remind you of another fact that we often overlook. Yes, it was true. It is true that he was unjustly beaten. He was unjustly treated. He was unjustly imprisoned. But did you know, it's also true that he was saved. His life was saved on multiple occasions by those same Roman authorities. On more than one occasion, it was the law, the civil law, that saved him from being stoned or assassinated by his Jewish opponents. In fact, the only reason Paul was able to have a ministry of 20 years was because the Romans stepped in repeatedly and saved his life. So Paul understands, probably better than almost any of us could, that authorities can be both unjust and just. He sees both sides of it. He even calls them out, for example, in Acts 16. Remember, they've thrown him in prison and he cites to them his Roman citizenship and says, "How dare you do this? I'm a Roman citizen. You can't throw me in prison without a trial." But despite all these mixed situations and his profound personal experience of injustice, he never embraces lawlessness. And we should not either. Through the Spirit, Paul is too wise to make that mistake. Paul knows the lesson. Paul knows the lesson we so easily forget. And here's the lesson. The only thing worse than poor government is no government at all. In fact, even in his eventual execution, as unjust as that was, it was his Roman citizenship that saved Paul from being crucified. You could not crucify a Roman citizen. Unfortunately, it was a fate that Peter, not being a Roman citizen, was forced to endure. So the Apostle Paul, the one who's writing this, is fully aware of the difficulties and nuances we face when we try to submit to those in authority over us. He knows that this is a many-sided problem. It's difficult. However, our desire, brothers and sisters, our desire, our first instinct should be to obey those in authority if we can in any way do so. Now, that being said, it is important to tell you, it's important for me to tell you, that the Bible also tells us in some situations to defy political authority and even the government. For example, the Jewish midwives in the book of Exodus refused to abort the male children, though they were under orders from Pharaoh to do so. Or think of Daniel's three friends and how courageously they said, "We will not worship the image of the king and we will not bow down." For that stand, they were thrown into a fiery furnace, but Christ was with them in their furnace. The apostles in Acts chapter 5 also refused to stop preaching the gospel, though they were commanded to do so. They answered with these words, quote, "We must obey God rather than men." The early church fathers, if you read their writings, they followed this exact same pattern. They sought to be submissive in everything that they could be submissive in. They often would put it this way. This is a paraphrase, but it's very much what they say. They'll say things like, we will always pray for the emperor. We'll always pray for the emperor, but we can never pray to the emperor. In other words, they would do everything they could do to support law and order, but there were limits. As Jesus once said, they must give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but they must also give to God what is God's. For us today, as Americans, and speaking as your pastor, I have to admit that this command to obey authorities is complex, and we need to apply it with real wisdom. In our nation, in the United States, in a unique way, the law is meant to be the final authority, not a person. We do not have kings or queens or emperors. Even our president is not a king or queen. He himself takes an oath to uphold the Constitution and not his own desires or his own will. He's under the law. So our submission needs to be to the laws of the land. Of course, out of respect of the law, we should try to treat with respect all those who uphold the law and enforce it. However, the law is over them as well. I think this is critical today, since our society is actively trying to overthrow large parts of our laws. Often the Supreme Court, these days especially, is the final refuge, reminding people that the law is the final authority and not cultural willpower or the consensus of the elites. For us, then, as Christians living in the United States, submission means obeying every law that we can possibly obey. But it also might mean peacefully resisting those who seek to destroy the law and overthrow it to establish their own perversions and ideologies. Well, the second part of this public life is found at the end of verse 1. We're to submit to those in authority, and then Paul goes on to write that we are to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. The language there that the verse begins with, that part of the reading anyway, the language of being ready for every good work appears throughout the Bible. We're told, for example, in 2 Timothy 3, that the scriptures themselves were given to us so that this man of God, this is 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's also possible here, the language in Greek that Paul uses in this place, he might have in mind here the practice of benefaction. It has that sound in the Greek. In the ancient world, benefactors could donate roads and buildings to the city for the good of the population. We have today, I've seen it, gotten to see it myself in person. It's great to see. We have today in the city of Corinth, in the ruins of Corinth, a plaque, a piece of stone, and carved into it the name of a Christian from the book of Acts, who we know was also the treasurer of that city because he donated a large section of road to his fellow citizens there in Corinth. That was benefaction. That was every good work. Now, I don't think Paul is here restricting us just to those kinds of activities, but it does offer us a huge and wonderful historical example of how we're to seek the best interests of our fellow citizens, of those around us. Paul then adds to that in verse 2, we are forbidden from speaking evil of others. The word here, this verse can be very confusing. The word here is blasphemy. And it means to demean someone, to defame them or harm them. Paul is not saying, and I know many Christians have been confused about this, Paul is not saying here that we are never, ever allowed to say anything negative. You sometimes meet those Christians, they mean well, but they'll say to you, just be positive. Never disagree about anything. Never argue about anything that's not biblical. That's not what the word means. Remember, Paul has put in 1 Timothy and in Titus lots of words against those he opposes. He's not opposed to a good argument intended to bring about good things. The word here then is really the word for slandering someone. It's for saying a cruel and evil word that is not just, that is not kind. We must be sure, brothers and sisters, in everything we say, that number one, we are sure of our facts before we speak. That in itself will take care of most of the insults we have with each other. Be sure of the facts. Number two, that we're generous in our evaluation of each other and of the situation. And number three, that we're open to correction and explanation. Meanwhile, things that can stay private should stay private. To speak evil of another is not simply to say something negative. Sometimes we have to do that. Rather, Paul here is forbidding us to slander one another. And so be sure of what you're saying. Think it out justly, righteously, graciously. Go to that person. Don't go on social media and broadcast it. These are the kinds of things this text is concerned with. Paul then adds to this a quick succession of related terms in verse 2. You see it there. We're to avoid quarreling. We're to be gentle, and we're to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Again, please don't take these words and turn them into something kind of squishy and sentimental. Paul is not saying that all arguments are bad. He's not slapping our hand and saying, just say nice things. Don't ever say anything hard or difficult or too interesting. Paul isn't like that. He argues vigorously for the truth. What Paul is saying is that we are to avoid unnecessary and unproductive arguments, arguments that do not bring about anything good for anyone. If you look down just a few verses to verse 9, I think Paul elaborates for us what he has in mind. Verse 9 reads, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." In the same way, in verse 2, Paul goes on to say, avoid quarreling, but also be gentle. Be gentle. The word gentle is often translated in your Bible as the word reasonable. Reasonable. As in Philippians 4:5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Or consider how James describes true wisdom in James 3. But the wisdom from above, he writes, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The term gentle in the ancient world often meant demanding less than you were owed. Demanding less than you are technically owed. It is often used in ancient documents when someone has been found guilty of some kind of crime or they owe someone a huge amount of money, and yet the person is only required to pay back a part, a section of that. It's a reasonableness. It's an openness to mercy. So also for us, even when we have won our arguments, defeated our opponents, there's a need to show real grace in those victories. Paul concludes this section by calling the believers of Crete to show all courtesy to all people. The word there for courtesy is a very flexible word that simply means kindness and respect. It's kind of the merger of those two ideas, being kind and respectful. But Paul emphasizes here that this treatment is to be for everyone. In other words, this is supposed to be our basic approach to all the people we meet. The way of kindness is not for some moments and some people, but for all situations. All situations. Even those places where we are most tempted. Do you know the places in your own life where you are most tempted to let go of kindness? When we're driving, because we're from New Jersey. Online, you know, because you're hiding behind something. They don't see you. It's so easy to be cruel, isn't it? And here's the worst one of all, in my mind. At home, with our own family, you think you can kind of get away with being unkind. You treat the stranger in a generous way, but then your own children, your own spouse, you treat in a way you would never treat anyone, not even at work. These are the areas where we are tempted not to be courteous and kind. Well, brothers and sisters, this way of living, this kindness towards one another, this gentleness, this is a central concern of our Bible. This isn't about one passage. This isn't about Titus 3, 1 and 2. It's everywhere in your New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4, listen to these words. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And then again in Colossians 3, you heard this earlier. In these you too once walked. What? In their malice, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. We must commit ourselves, friends, to studying peace. Not peace at any cost, but yes, peace at a high cost. We need to develop a profound love for peace. This is shalom. That's what's being described here, a life of shalom, of peace. Peter puts it very concisely. He writes in the first letter of Peter, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And Paul adds in Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. And then lastly, Psalm 34 commands to seek peace and pursue peace. In other words, we're not just to wait for peace to appear. We are to pursue it actively, and that begins here in our church. those of you who are members of this church, when you joined the church, you promised to make peace your mission. The fifth membership vow that all of you took reads this way: do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church and promise to study its purity and peace? Study here means to pursue, to work at, and to preserve. And then we are to take that peaceful heart, the peace that we have found together in our community, out into the wider world. But of course, this will not be easy. The psalmist writes in a very haunting fashion in Psalm 120, verse 7. Some of you know this verse. He says, "I am for peace. I want peace. But when I speak, they are for war." So how can we get and keep this kind of witness in the world? How can we defeat our natural tendency toward conflict, not only in the church, but with those around us? Well, here's the second point. God's answer to how we might come to be these kinds of people is nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you receive through the gospel of Jesus the deep shalom, the deep peace that he gives, and you meditate on that peace day and night, God promises to change your heart and to confirm you and conform you to that message. More than that, through the gospel, God promises to conform you even to his dear Son. So then, to live at peace, to live like this, we must first receive peace, God's peace. And that's why Paul writes verses 3-7. Here, with incredible beauty, as one of those, what Warfield called, polished stones, a dense section of theology of the gospel, as Paul unfolds the gospel to us to show us why we must live this way and how the gospel can begin to transform us into people of peace. For this morning's sermon, I'm just going to take the first verse of this rich section, verse 3, and look at that with you. Listen this morning to the important perspective this one verse gives us. Verse 3 teaches us that the first step in becoming a man or woman of peace is to truly embrace what the gospel says about you outside of Christ. Before you can treat people this way, you must come to grips with yourself. I need to remember who we were apart from Christ, who we were before Christ saved us, and who we would be even right this moment if Christ ever removed his grace from us, even for just a second. And so Paul pulls no punches. He spares no one's feelings, and I'm not going to spare yours, in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Notice with me just a couple things in this remarkable verse. First, Paul describes our life outside of Christ, outside of the gospel, as one of profound ignorance and blindness. Paul writes, we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. In other words, we were like sheep being led to the slaughter. We had no idea who we are, what our place on earth was, what we were here to do, where everything was going. No idea. We may have been, some of you were, incredibly well-educated people, but we had no idea what life was about, why we were here, what it all meant. And that's our condition outside of Christ. Christians even continue, even after Christ enters our lives, we still continue with this foolishness. It's so deeply rooted in us. Think about the letter to Galatians, where Paul begins the letter by saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians, you're going back to what is natural to you, your foolishness." Without God's grace freely offered to us in the gospel, we live in profound ignorance. That's our natural state. Christ the Lord is wisdom. Jesus is God's Hagia Sophia, his holy wisdom. He answers all the great questions we have. Only when you understand who Christ is can you understand why our world exists. Because our world exists, I hope you know this, our world exists for Christ. You exist for Christ. You exist so that Christ can have someone to save. That's your purpose in life. And so without knowing Christ, you can't even know why you're here, who you are, what it all means. Without him, we are utterly led astray. And before him, before we knew him, we were absolutely foolish, no matter how well educated we might have been. Second of all, notice outside this gospel of grace, outside of Christ, we live our lives marked by real bondage or slavery. Paul says in verse 2 that we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. This is the language of addiction. It's the language of addiction. And that reality is all around us. And I'm going to tell you, it's in every single one of us. We are all of us natural born addicts. This isn't something that's just happening over in Philadelphia on K&A with people slumped over in a stupor with a needle in their arm. We are naturally, every one of us, born addicts. We find something we need, we find something we want, and we give ourselves to it, and we can't live without it. That might be something as simple as sugar, or it might be something as complex as needing other people to praise us and caring so, so much about what others think. It doesn't really matter what the substance is. The thing is, Paul says, outside of Christ, you were enslaved. Since you didn't know what you were here for, you didn't know who Christ was, you didn't know what life was about, you gave yourself to something. It could be sports, it could be romance, it could be anything. But you became a slave to those passions, and those passions controlled you and dictated your life. Some people divorce someone simply because that person won't give them what they, quote, need, unquote. That's the language of an addict, isn't it? I need it. I have to have it. You don't give it to me. Therefore, I don't want you in my life. Outside of Christ, we live lives of pure addiction, enslaved to whatever we felt we needed. Finally, as we go through this description, life outside of Christ is marked by an endless cycle, and this makes sense coming out of the other, of destructive relationships. Destructive relationships. Look how Paul puts this. We passed our days, he writes, in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. I think this should be put, maybe carved, under the description of the internet. This is basically what social media is. Envy, hating others, and being hated by others, and spending our days, wasting our time, in what is mostly malice. There's some exceptions, but most of it is malice. But let's not blame the internet. The internet, remember, the internet just connected us. It didn't make us. It just connected us. What happened next is about us. Our use of the internet is just a mirror of our hearts. And so we live in constant cycles of destructive relationships, because if everyone is addicted and everyone is blind, what else could we hope for? This is the kind of life we had before we became Christians. And this is the kind of life we will have if God's grace ever left us, even for just a second. So to become people of peace, we must embrace Paul's assessment of our lives outside of Christ. For some of us, this is clearer than others. Many of you know the time when you were saved. One of our elders this week in our session meeting, he talked about life B.C. He meant his life before Christ. For such believers, if that describes you, a look back into your past, it's not designed, I don't want to do that to you to provoke guilt or shame or hurt you, but rather you need to do that, as verse 3 says, so that you can offer joyful thanksgiving to God. And here's the main thing, so that when you go home today with your spouse, you can be patient and kind, because you remember who you were outside of the grace of God. Paul here in this passage intends that the Christians in Crete remember that they were once part of the notorious island civilization they're living in. They're not better than those people looking down their nose. They were part of that civilization, and they've been called out of it only by the grace of God. But, you know, it's not just those of you who are Gentiles who need to look back. Jews also need to look back. Today I have here in mind under Jews the covenant children, myself included. I don't have a clear BC period. I don't have this clear time before Christ where I walked in debauchery. Many of our kids, many of you adults don't have that either. But we Jews, those who were raised under law, those who were raised under the sacraments, those who had the blessings of catechism and prayer, we too need to understand our depravity, to remember that outside of conversion, had God not entered my life by the Holy Spirit and converted me, even if that happened in the womb, I don't know. But if he had not done it, if I had not been converted, my baptism would have drowned me and the table would have only poisoned me. Those raised in the faith must constantly realize that there is overwhelming evidence against us. Outside of God's redeeming grace in Christ, we would be exactly like the world. If you were raised in the church, if you were raised in a Christian home and you say, why am I not that excited about Jesus? I'll tell you, because I was once there. It's because you're not in touch with your sin. You don't understand how deep and how horrible your sin is. And this is how terrible it is, that you, like me, could be raised with all the protections, all the joys, all the love, all the peace of the gospel, and you still want sin every moment of every day, don't you? And the things you saw other people do, you weren't allowed to do because your parents wouldn't let you, but you wanted to do it, didn't you? And God, in that way, is unmasking to you, covenant children, your depravity. To show you, as Paul shows the Jews in Romans 1 through 3, we are no better at all. We may have the law, we may have lived under the sacraments, we might have all these wonderful things going for us. But at the end of the day, we are condemned. We can do verse 3. Covenant children can say, outside of Christ, I was once foolish, enslaved to passions. This is exactly who I am outside of Christ. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None are righteous, no, not one. The law and the covenant and the sacraments and the catechisms condemn the Jew, the one raised in the church. And conscience, for those of you raised outside of the church, conscience, before you even had a Bible, conscience condemned you to death because you knew what you were doing was sin as well. Now, here is a hard truth. Here's a final hard truth for us as a church, Grace Presbyterian Church. If any Christian tradition is going to live out what I've just shared with you, it has to be us. It ought to be in the Reformed Church, more than any other church or tradition, Christian tradition, that these things are believed. Other traditions like Roman Catholicism still believe that there's an essentially good thing in people. If you know Roman Catholic theology, the idea is there's sort of a spark of goodness there, and the church comes and grace helps you become who you're trying to be. But Reformed theology is the only tradition, I think, in Christianity that takes verse 3 and says, amen, 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 amen. We are the only tradition that condemns ourselves entirely and completely, that sin has poisoned every part of us. But if that's the case, if we believe that, by the way, it's called total depravity, if you've ever heard of it. Doesn't mean you're as bad as you could be. It means every part of you has been touched by sin. If we believe that, then therefore, what kind of church must we be in patience and kindness with one another? How must we treat our neighbors and friends, police officers, judges, when you're in the hospital, nurses and doctors who have authority in those roles, wherever you are? How are we to live our lives if we believe verse 3 is really true? And that's Paul's point in our text. God wants us to remain in touch with our old self, not to shame us, but as Paul does here for the believers in Crete, to keep us humble and patient. Paul puts it so well in 1 Corinthians 4. He writes this: what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? One day, the great American and English preacher George Whitefield observed a man being marched to his execution. His words have stayed with the church ever since and become some of the most famous words ever spoken by Christians. Here's what he said, quote, "There, but for the grace of God, go I," end quote. My heart and my conscience say amen. What about yours? Let's pray. Father, when we consider our outrageous sin against you, for some of us as adults, young people living outside your grace, hating you, hating others, for some of us like myself, living under all these things and yet rebelling against them, when we consider our outrageous behavior, the hardness of our hearts, how many years it takes to purify us from just one sin, let alone all our sins, we are humbled before you and we remember who we are outside of grace. Help us to live in that humility and from that humility to show grace to others. May we be known both in this place and throughout the world for our gentleness, for our kindness, and for our courtesy. Do this and glorify your Son in it, for we pray it in his name. Amen.